I want to introduce our special guest speaker today. Many of you know Nate Osner. Rumor has it, was our very first youth member here at Common Way, probably along with his brother Zion. So he has been with us for some time. He is going to be a junior at Moody Bible School. Institute, that sounds a little scarier, but we'll go with it. Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, where he has been attending. Now, last semester, he spent some time living in Jerusalem, studying abroad, and so he has some great experience traveling in the Middle East and throughout Europe, and we're just really excited to have him join us today. Let's welcome Nate as he comes on up.
All right, well, good morning, everyone. I think I was telling Jeremy earlier this week the first time that I think I talked to anyone at Common Way for anything was for the youth group. And I think I talked for about 4.5 minutes, so I think today we're hopefully going to go a little longer, and we'll see how we get there. So if everyone wants to open up their Bibles to Mark 11, we are going to start there. So Mark 11, starting in verse 12, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." So as Jeremy said, I got the unique opportunity to actually live in Jerusalem, Israel. So not only did I see a lot of fig trees, which is what we're going to be talking about today, but we saw it all from the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw Bethany. We saw Nazareth. We saw Jericho. I got to experience a lot of pretty amazing places. But what's interesting about the country of Israel is that, of course, this is a place where our faith emerged and also where the history of the world kind of emerged and comes together. And at the center of this tension is, of course, religion, right? And for each of these people groups, what is especially important is that they worship in the right place, the right way. And it is a place where literally millions of people come every year over the world to come see these historic sites, to see these religious sites. And many of them come from a lot of different backgrounds, right? So there are Christians, there are Muslims, there are Jews. And not only that, but there are tourists. So they come to see these religious sites and they see things like, for the Christians, they go and see the Garden of Gethsemane or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. For Muslims, they see the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. And then for the Jews, this is a place where millions of people come to pray and worship at the Wailing Wall. As you can see here, I have a picture of the Dome of the Rock with the Wailing Wall. And this was, I took another picture, but it didn't work out. So I think Jeremy found that on the internet. So if you were impressed by my picture taking skills, I actually didn't take that picture. It was definitely from the internet. Now, it is believed to be, the Wailing Wall at least, is to be believed to be the last remaining structure from the Second Temple period. And this is what we're going to talk about for a bit. So why would Jews still be gathering here, and why would they not be gathering where the temple actually was? Well, the Dome of the Rock, which we just saw here, is located on Mount Moriah, where the original temple would have been, where Abraham would have taken Isaac to sacrifice. And this place is held under captivity by the Muslims, that this land was granted to them after the war, and this is the land that they own. So there have been a lot of, there's a lot of tension there, and there's a lot of tension in that relationship. So the Jews every day decide that they are going to go to the Wailing Wall, and this is the place where they can get the closest to worshiping the right way, at the right place, because this is where the temple was, and this was essential to their worship, because at the heart of worship is being as close to the temple as possible, because when the Messiah returns for the Jewish people, they will be the first ones to gather there. And for Jews, worshiping the God at the temple is what is right and what is true, because they are still in bondage. And as we're going to see, they're still not bearing fruit. So today we're going to see that there is once again a reason why Jesus changes everything, that the disciples and the Jews and really all of what the world had expected and perceived. And of course, this parable is going to instruct us that the life of following Jesus and the kingdom of God are no longer bound to the temple, which Jesus called the den of robbers. But we will also find that maybe the point of worship and of being righteous before God was that this was never God's intent from the beginning. Because for Israel, they had made it about their self-righteousness. And that for Israel, what was of the utmost importance is the temple. But for God, it was their love for him. And they had lost that by not only using it for their self-gain, but also in the exclusion of others who were invited from the beginning to worship God in the right way. So there are a lot of nuances that we're going to explore, because as you can see, this parable that we're going to see is very different from a lot of the parables that we've already looked at. So we have three things that we're going to look at. First, faith that overcomes. Second, faith that is of grace. And third, faith that is forgiving. And before that we get into that, I want to simply address that these are things that Jesus is going to give us at the end of this passage. And these are deep and pretty theologically in-depth and rich issues that we won't be able to fully look at and explore, because we don't really have 2 hours for me to talk, and I don't think you want me here for 2 hours. But what I hope is that by the end we see kind of the failure of the Pharisees and the fact that Jesus is calling us out of that and into himself. So first we're going to look at the context of the story. So as we look at this passage, it is first good to point out that this is not like other parables which we have seen Jeremy talk about and Carl talk about. I mean, we're already in weird territory, because in this parable, he tells us in two separate parts, and then he also performs the miracle of the parable. And this miracle is actually the only miracle recorded in the Gospels that is one of destruction that Jesus performs. All the other miracles bring life and heals and brings people out. But this is one where he's actually destroying something. So we're going to start at verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. And we're going to jump to verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And then verse 22, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. So what is it about this fig tree Well, let's point out a few things before we actually get into the text. Now, first, why does Mark decide to mention that it is not the season for figs? And why would Jesus be upset at a tree that isn't producing the figs that he wants? Does he just not know? Is Jesus not aware of how a fig tree works? And I have a hard time believing that the God of the universe can't figure out the science behind why a fig tree is producing. So it seems doubtful. And I think actually, I decided to do a little bit of research on these fig trees and why is this fig tree in season or out of season and what does it mean when it's budding. For a fig tree at this time, which would have been around March or April, the big figs would not have been on the tree. So Jesus was not expecting that. But actually, fig trees do produce smaller figs before the fig tree and the big figs come in. And these were actually used and eaten by sojourners and pilgrims that would come through and pick the smaller figs off the tree to eat them. And Jesus doesn't find any fruit. He doesn't look for any, or he doesn't see any of the fruit that he's looking for. And it is fruitless because there is, of course, only the apparent seeing of fruit. There's only something that looks to be fruit. There's only these big leaves that he can see, and he's expecting it, but he doesn't find it. And from afar, you would think that it would have fruit because, of course, it had the leaves, and yet it doesn't. So what is it about this fig tree? Why is he telling us this parable? And the funny thing about Jesus oftentimes is though we think we understand in the moment what he wants to say, oftentimes we find out that there is something very different and deeper going on. Oftentimes, I think when I'm reading, especially the Gospels, and see the disciples engaging with Jesus, this is kind of their story. They kind of have this idea that they have it figured out and they think they know what he's saying. And the whole time they really have no idea or no clue what he's trying to get at. And I read this and I kind of start to laugh and I'm like, wow, these guys, they really have no idea what's going on. Until I recognize that I'm the same way. Like, I will have this idea when first reading something or reading the Gospels. I'm like, wow, I've thought this through. Yes, this is so clear. I have it figured out. And then I'll read it 20 minutes later or an hour later or a month later. And I'm like, I have no idea what he was saying here. Like, there's something very different going on than I ever thought. And so it's this constant back and forth, right, of what is he saying and what does he mean, and maybe there's something deeper. And the thing with the parable is that at first glance, it's pretty strange, right? Because not only is it not like a normal parable, but there's a specific reason why Mark does what he does in placing the temple cleansing right in between the two parts of the parable. Because if you didn't initially pick up on it, which some of you I'm sure did, the tree is not just a tree. It's pointing to something. The tree is actually pointing to the temple where Jesus is going to go next. So if the temple is the point of the parable, and it seems to be important within the context of not only this story, but within redemptive history, what is the history of the actual temple? Well, in 1 Kings 9, starting in verse 6, it says here, "But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought disaster all on them.'" Now, the temple, of course, was built by Solomon, and this is the same passage where Solomon builds the temple after 20 years. Now, the temple is built as the dwelling place for God, and this is first commissioned to the people, starting in Deuteronomy. But what they had while they were in the wilderness was, of course, the tabernacle, right? And once the monarchy of Israel was established, Solomon, of course, built the temple. But as we know, the temple and the nation of Israel kind of work hand in hand. And the story of Israel is kind of one of being conquered and then enslaved and then freed and then conquered and then enslaved and then freed. And this is kind of the narrative of the people, that though they desire to be free, there is always someone there to take the land that they feel is theirs. But what is it about this temple? And I have a picture of a replica of the temple and what it would have looked like during the time of Jesus, during the Second Temple. If you go to the Israel Museum, they have like a whole structure that they've built, a piece of art that's essentially a replica of the entire city. But I put the picture of the temple up there because this is kind of what we're talking about today. So what is it about the temple? Why is there no temple now? Because there hasn't been a temple in Israel since about AD 70 when the Romans decided to tear it down. Well, for the Jewish people and some Christians, they actually want this to happen. They want another temple. But the problem is that not only is that the land is owned by the Muslims, of course, in historical context, but that the Jews and specifically the temple is that it's been cursed. Jesus has decided to strike down the temple. He even predicts it later on during Holy Week. If you read chapter 24 of Matthew, it really goes into a deeper discussion of why the temple has been taken away from the Jewish people. And then getting back to the tree and its relationship with the temple, the problem with the tree and the problem with the temple is that though it is supposed to be producing fruit, and at a glance it is because it has these big leaves, it has the ceremonies, it has the traditions, but it is not doing so. The problem is that the people of Israel have become self-righteous. You know, in regards to this relationship with Israel that we've been talking about in the temple, oftentimes everyone fell right in line with what was actually going on in the temple. So if the temple was corrupt and the leaders were corrupt, then the people became corrupt, and then the nation of Israel then in turn became corrupt. And so the whole nation of Israel, which was supposed to worship God and obey the commandments, had all become corrupt by this time. They had become self-righteous. And this brings us to Jesus' actual temple cleansing, which we saw. Now, the cleansing of the temple is recorded in all four Gospels. The only difference is the placement of the temple cleansing and the parable of the withered fig tree. And they're different in regards to here, there, on both sides of the temple cleansing. Now, as we've already pointed out, because the temple is corrupt and because the people of Israel have fallen in love with their self-righteousness, the temple must be cleansed. Something has to change. So, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called the house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Now, I think a lot of us, when we actually hear this story, it's usually from Luke 13. And what is pointed out more times than not is the fact that Jesus gets mad. And people like this because it shows that Jesus isn't someone who's just a nice guy who walks around healing people and kind of giving to the poor. And they like that he has this righteous anger, especially towards the Pharisees. And it's true that Jesus is righteously angry here, but that's not the only part of this story. What Jesus is doing here is he's announcing that the one who is meant to be is here, that the one who has been predicted has arrived. Hosea 9:10 says, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal-peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing that they had loved." See, Jesus isn't simply getting angry. And he's not simply displaying his power and his righteousness. He's saying that the one who has come to cleanse the temple is not only doing that, but he's come to save and to sacrifice for the nations here. He is saying that the problem with the temple was not that there was such a thing, and not that people worshiped there, but they had forgotten and excluded its original purposes. If we look at Isaiah 56, we actually start to see the original tent of the temple, and it's really actually beautiful, starting in verse 1. This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his peoples, and let no eunuch complain, I am only a dried tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. As one commentator put it, Jesus seeks to make available to the Gentiles the privileges which belong to the new age, and thereby he proclaims that the time of universal worship, uninhabited by Jewish restrictions, has come. The kingdom of God is here, and Jesus now has no time for people that have fallen in love with themselves and have chosen to exclude others from him. The problem is that they lost hold of what was true, that they had decided for themselves, and so the disciples listening to what they have always believed to be true, that this is not actually what Jesus is about, and this is not what God has been about the whole time. And this is why the temple is being cleansed, and this is why it is being judged, and this is why it is being destroyed. Now, the temple being destroyed is something that scholars still argue about to this day, and it is definitely something that has not been fully concluded upon, but I think I have a few thoughts that could be a little bit helpful for us today. So with the reality of Jesus pronouncing judgment on the temple, as we have already kind of talked about, it has been abandoned. Israel has continually failed. But what about temple reform, which had happened in the past? Or what about just a temple cleanse, which it had happened with other prophets? Well, Israel had had their chances, and now Jesus does not have any time for it. He doesn't want to mess around anymore. They have excluded, they've sinned, they've falsely worshipped, and so on. And Jesus, in judging the temple, is actually announcing and proclaiming that this is not what it is supposed to be. That with each table flipped, it's a representation of the call to leave their idols and leave their evil deeds and see the one who has come for them. And with the destruction of the temple, it is an announcement that the way in which they saw salvation and being from the temple and its sacrifice is now shifting to the death and resurrection, which would be accomplished in just a few days. Because to Jesus, a man's relationship to God is the most important thing. And they had lost everything. See, the reality, see, really what this parable is bringing us to is that shift from believing that we think that we can do it through our self-righteousness and our good deeds and our piety, and reminding us that our relationship to God is defined by what he has done and what he is going to do. So what about Jesus as prophet? Well, not only is this parable a judgment, but it is prophetic. In Malachi 3:1, it says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now, when we think of a prophet, that being Jesus, part of being a prophet is actually announcing something, but they also have to do something. To be a prophet, you actually have to perform something. You have to bring about change. They have to encourage and to spur on. And for Israel and the Jews, they needed to let go of that self-righteousness, the idea that their good deeds were earning them, that their idea of doing the pious things were going to get them somewhere. And the disciples would have seen this judgment. And though it may not have made complete sense to them, they understood that something was happening, that Jesus was different. That the way in which they understood their faith is different now because a guy showed up and called them to follow. But what about Jesus as Messiah? We see this kind of in his messianic work because as Messiah, Jesus is the one who has come to save Israel, and Jesus is the one whom they had prophesied about. In this parable, what makes it so odd is partly that he performs the parable, and it's in between the temple cleansing, and there's a lot of symbolism. But what makes it really strange is that Jesus is so close to Holy Week, and yet the disciples are still so clueless. They are still trying to figure Jesus out. And that even in this clear imagery of the temple and the tree, that they do not get it. But what helps is that the Messiah gets to lay out the boundaries now. That he is setting them up so that when it happens, and when the veil is torn, and he walks out of the grave, that it will all click for them. And this is where we let go of the self-righteousness and start to walk into the way in which we are made to be in relationship to God. So first, faith that overcomes. Starting in verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Why would Jesus encourage us to walk with us in faith? And why would he tell us to throw a mountain into the sea? The language is essentially pretty weird. And oftentimes when I read passages, I think, why can I not move mountains? Why is my faith too small? Where is my faith? And I think an easier answer in the passage would be, well, Jesus just has to be over-exaggerating. He has to be speaking in a hyperbole, and that's really all that it is. But what I think part of faith is knowing that we are not the ones who move mountains. That in times when we need great faith, that the emphasis is not on how much or how little faith you have. It is about the object of our faith. That in times of great trial or when we are desperate for our faith to do something, that God is the one that we call on. That a faith that overcomes is one who leans into the God who has created us and who has given us faith. The parable is telling us that a new way of doing things is letting go of our self-righteousness and relying on a God we now have direct access to, who died for us, who redeemed us, and who is making all things new. Herman Bavinck said this, quote, God the Father has reconciled his created but fallen world through the death of his Son and renews it into a kingdom of God by his Spirit. Next, faith that is of grace. Verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer and believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I think it's good practice when reading Jesus and when he is telling us a parable to automatically look for and think of grace. But not only to see it, but to be reminded of the gift that has been given to you by God who is about grace. Every day we should wake up, and whether it be on our way to work or whether we're spending time with our kids, whatever it is, I think we should try to remind ourselves that grace has entered into every part of our lives because we are in relationship with this Messiah and this prophet who has come. That this parable is inviting us into something and encouraging us that this irresistible grace has been given to us and we get to receive it. Ephesians 2:19-22 says this, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And finally, faith that is forgiving. The parable is instructing us to be people of forgiveness. That God has called us and forgiven us. And that the temple is no longer needing of a sacrifice for forgiveness because the ultimate sacrifice has been made. What's really amazing about the members of the early church and the apostles and the disciples is that they could all be people who loved one another and they loved the people around them. That they were radically forgiving of both those in their community and even those who were persecuting them. That forgiveness of one another is a must for us because we have been forgiven. Verse 25 says, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." And this is a high calling that Jesus gives us, but it's also a command that we are told to forgive. That Jesus, with authority, is not saying that it will be easy or that it will feel good or that we will like it, but it does say to forgive. The parables of Jesus are always radical in their message and beautiful in their application. But the parables of Jesus are also an announcement of what God is doing. And he is calling us to forgive and to have faith and to receive grace. So I guess what I want to leave us with is maybe a few more questions than answers and maybe a few thoughts that could be wrestled with this week. But really what I hope is that we are careful to fall back into old habits, into old ways of seeing things, and we can don't become quick to that self-righteousness and to simply just a religion and remember that we get to fall greater in love with a God who is grace and who is forgiving and who has given us faith. Because that will take us far deeper in our relationship with God than simply habits and practices that are simply a religion. So I'm going to pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for being able to worship here. I thank you for Commonway, and I thank you for just a place where we get to find hope in Jesus, find hope in grace and forgiveness, and that we remember that it is about you, Lord, and our relationship with you, and that you are bringing us closer to yourself. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. You guys can have a great week, and we will see you here next week.